I'm going to lead us in prayer. Am I? I'm not actually on, am I? All right, now I am. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we get started. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't live by bread alone, but by the words that come from your mouth. We pray this morning that you'll give me your words to speak, that you'll equip me with your spirit to speak faithfully and clearly and powerfully from your word. And we pray for each one of us that you'll soften our hearts, that you'll give us ears to hear, and we pray that we will take on board the things you have to teach us this morning, that you'll change the way we think and you'll change the way we live so that we might live for your glory and your honour. Amen. Now, the passage we're looking at today talks about signs and wonders, and the signs and wonders and miracles that Paul did during his ministry. And as I've been looking at this passage, it sort of cast my mind back 15 years, back to March 1990, when an American evangelist named John Wimber arrived in Sydney. He was here to run a four-day conference, and his conference was entitled Spiritual Warfare Conference, and it was held at the showground at the Horden Pavilion. Now, John Wimber's message had already been made known publicly through a couple of books that he'd written. So one book was Power Evangelism, and it was subtitled Signs and Wonders Today. And there was another book, Power Healing. And the big thrust of John Wimber's teaching was that our traditional understanding of evangelism, our traditional understanding of just presenting the gospel of Christ, was inadequate or incomplete. He claimed that there is more to evangelism than just speaking the words about Jesus, that preaching Jesus ought to be accompanied by power encounters. And the sort of power encounters he was talking about were things like miraculous healings and words of knowledge about a person's past or about a person's future. And these power encounters are given by God, said John Wimber, they are given by God to accompany the message and help bring people to faith in God. And during that conference in 1990, John Wimber predicted that, he prophesied that during the 90s, the powers of the apostles would be poured out on Christian people so that Christian people would do extraordinary miracles that would bring the whole world to a realization of God's power. And he predicted, for instance, that huge populations would be healed by AIDS through the power of prayer, through the church, as a testimony to God's power at work in the world today. And at that conference, thousands of Sydneysiders and people from regional New South Wales and so on came to hear and experience this man, John Wimber. But on the day before the conference began, there was a meeting between John Wimber and his advisors, on the one hand, and three leading evangelicals on the other hand. Those men were David Cook, the principal of SMBC, Sydney Missionary and Bible College, John Woodhouse, who is now the principal of Moore Theological College, and Philip Jensen, who is now the Anglican Dean of the Cathedral in Sydney. And over 3 hours, this group discussed their differences in theology, and the Sydney evangelical men asked John Wimber to cancel his conference and to leave Sydney without teaching his message in Sydney. Hardly the right hand of hospitality by those men. They were saying in no uncertain terms, "We don't want you to teach in our city. We want you to leave." Now, I wonder what you make of all of this. It's pretty sort of in-your-face type of stuff, isn't it? Maybe even you were there at that conference. Or maybe you have strong feelings about this either way. Or it could well be that you're sitting here and you've never heard of this guy, John Wimber, in your life. but I'm going to leave all that stuff hanging for the time being. I want to come back to it a little later on. What I want us to do is come to Corinthians. So come back 2,000 years to 55 AD when this letter was written. It was written, you've got this little church in Corinth in ancient Greece just next to Athens. Paul had arrived there in 50 AD and he had stayed there for 2 years and he had founded a group of Jesus followers, people who believed in the good news of Jesus. But not long after Paul had left, new teachers had arrived and they were claiming that Paul's Christianity was incomplete. They boasted of their impressive credentials. They boasted of the power that was manifest in their ministry, their extraordinary visions that they had seen from God, the incredible miracles that God was doing through them. And the church at Corinth had welcomed these new teachers with great enthusiasm and with open arms. But Paul, the apostle, is greatly alarmed. See, far from bringing a more superior gospel, his concern was that they're actually taking the Corinthians away from the real Jesus. And he sees this as an incredibly serious issue. And this is the issue that we've been dealing with as we've been working through these chapters over the last few weeks. And what we've seen is that Paul takes these false teachers on at their own game. He joins with them in their boasting. They're boasting about all their superiority and all their incredible credentials and the miraculous things that they've done. But notice what Paul boasts about. He boasts about his weaknesses, persecutions. This is at the end of chapter 11 that we looked at last week. Persecutions, stonings, shipwrecks, hunger, danger. Those are the things that Paul boasts about. And by chapter 12, verse 11, Paul is drawing his boasting to a close. Pick it up there, chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing." That's Paul's label for these false teachers. He calls them the super apostles because they came claiming a super Christianity, a power Christianity, something that left Paul's Christianity looking very weak and anemic and inferior. And Paul, so pick it up in verse 12 there. Paul says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." Now at that point he's talking about his own ministry amongst them while he was at Corinth. He's saying, "I did miracles, I did signs and wonders while I was there with you at Corinth." Now, he doesn't list any of them out, but if you go to the book of Acts, you see an incredible list of miracles that Paul did. Quite staggering. Well worth reading. Pick it up, Acts chapter 13, and just read through to the end of Acts. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul makes a false prophet blind. In Acts chapter 14, he heals a crippled man at Lystra, and so overwhelmed are the people of Lystra that they think a god has come into their presence, and they start bowing down and worshipping Paul. In Acts chapter 16, he drives out demons. In Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read out verse 11. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." It's just staggering sort of stuff, isn't it? It's like in the ministry of Jesus. Remember that woman who was bleeding from birth? She comes up and she touches Jesus' cloak, and she is healed. It's the same sort of extraordinary supernatural miracle. Acts chapter 20 is my favourite. It's when Paul is preaching late into the night. You think my 30-40 minute sermons are big. He just kept on going. Paul just kept on preaching right into the night, and this poor guy Eutychus was standing there propped up against the third story window, and when he nodded off, unfortunately, he nodded off right out the window and fell dead. And we can laugh about it because Paul raised him up again to life. Or in Acts chapter 28, Paul is bitten by a poisonous snake and all the people on the island of Malta see it and they think this guy's going to die, but he just continues on totally unharmed. Now these are all incredible miracles, aren't they? That for those who witnessed them, they were undeniably supernatural. And from what he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he did something like those miracles in Corinth as well. But I want you to notice four things just in Paul's attitude and thinking about these signs and wonders. The first thing to notice is that the signs and wonders were marks of the apostles. So verse 12 again, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. You see, the apostles played a unique and critical role in God's purposes. They were the 12 followers of Jesus who were there for Jesus' whole public ministry. They heard everything he taught. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him 3 days later when he'd risen up again from the dead. And they saw him ascend into heaven from their very presence. They were eyewitnesses, but they were also commissioned specifically by Jesus. See, the word apostle means someone who has been sent. These men had been specifically sent by Jesus to pass on the things that they had seen with their eyes, the things they had heard with their own ears. They were to preach that gospel and to write it down, to pass it on to future generations. And as you read the book of Acts, you see that the sort of miracles that Jesus had been doing when he was alive and now being done by his apostles beyond Jesus' death. And the miracles they did were specifically intended to show that these apostles were men who had been specifically set aside by God to pass on his message. And they did their job very well. They passed on to us the New Testament part of our Bibles. And Paul, the apostle, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he became an apostle. Jesus said to him, I am sending you to the Gentiles to be their apostle, to the non-Jewish speaking world. And Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the signs and wonders that he was doing among them were the marks of him being an apostle. You see, I say this because when we read the book of Acts and we see the apostles doing these incredible miracles, that doesn't mean that we ought to expect that that will be the norm in Christian life today. That is to miss the unique role of those apostles. They had been specifically set aside by Jesus to pass on his message and to write it down, and the signs and wonders that accompanied their ministry were in a sense pointing to them and their unique role as the messengers of Jesus. So when Christian leaders come along today claiming to be an apostle, and there are many out there claiming to have the power of the apostles and the authority of the apostles, and many are claiming to have the same sort of miraculous abilities as the apostles. Now, when we hear those sort of claims, the alarm bells ought to be ringing in our ears. Don't get me wrong, God can still do amazing things. God can do whatever he wants. He's the Lord of the universe. But we don't expect that what the apostles were doing back then will be the norm in the Christian church today. The apostles played a unique role, and the miracles they did accompanied them and authenticated them in that unique role. That's the first thing. The other three things are a bit shorter. But the second thing to say is that Paul never boasts about the miracles, signs and wonders that he was doing. Now, he did extraordinary miracles. You read the book of Acts and you just think, this guy, he's a freak. It is just unbelievable what he's doing. But if we only had Paul's letters to go on, we wouldn't know about any of those miracles. It's only because Luke has written down an account of some of Paul's miracles that we know what he did. Paul doesn't boast about his miracles. Instead, he chooses to boast about his weaknesses, his persecutions, the insults, the way he was stoned and all that sort of stuff. And that's because Paul doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He wants to draw attention to Jesus. He doesn't want to draw attention to his miracles. He wants to draw attention to the Lord Jesus. And when you hear today of Christian leaders who come with all the hype and all their advertising says what powerful, wonderful miracles these guys are doing, the alarm bells ought to be ringing in our ears. Godly leaders draw attention to Jesus, not to themselves. The third thing to say is that Paul never denies what the false teachers boast about. Now, I think this is very interesting. As you read 2 Corinthians, you realise that these false teachers were boasting about quite a bit of stuff. They were boasting about their power, the visions that they had seen, the miracles that they had done. And I think the natural temptation for us, when we hear about that sort of claim today, I think the natural temptation for many of us is to be sceptical and to try to deny that they're actually doing anything. They're not really doing miracles. They're not really getting supernatural visions and words from God. But I want you to notice, Paul never goes down that track. Now, there are two possible reasons for that. The first possibility is this. It's impossible to prove or disprove someone else's experience. Now, it's not impossible, but very difficult. See, I could come here and say to you all, I received a revelation from God last night, and I could lay it out before you. Very difficult for you to prove or disprove my claim to have received a revelation from God. The best you can do is weigh it up against what we have in the Scriptures. The same if I come and say to you, when I was in my last church, I performed the most amazing miracles, the most amazing healings. I even raised people from the dead. Very difficult for you to test those miracles, especially if it's done overseas, somewhere where you can't even check up what's been done. So it could be that Paul just recognises that it's very difficult to prove or disprove what those false teachers were claiming. So he doesn't go down that track. The other possibility is that there could be truth in their claims. That is, they could be doing incredible, inexplicable things. They could be tapping into supernatural powers and yet still be false teachers. Now, it sounds extraordinary, doesn't it? How can that happen? How can you have supernatural powers and yet still be a false teacher? Well, you read the Bible and you see that that is an expectation. In the Bible, there are so many examples of people who display supernatural power and yet are operating as servants of Satan, not servants of God. And just a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 11, Paul has already called these false teachers servants of Satan. So it could well be that he's not surprised to hear of the sort of miracles that they're claiming. He might expect that they could do miraculous things, but still be calling them false teachers and servants of Satan. Now, I have to say to you that I am sceptical about a lot of the healing type of miracles that I hear amongst Christian circles today. And I am convinced that there are a lot of religious con men out there. But what we've got to do is we must be careful in our scepticism that we don't stop believing in the power of God. We mustn't stop believing in the miraculous. We mustn't stop believing that supernatural power is manifest in our world, whether from God or from Satan. And that brings us on to the fourth thing. And that is, Paul recognises that ultimately God is in control, not him. And I know you looked at Paul's thorn in his flesh in chapter 12 last week, but I want to touch on it again briefly. Now, we don't know what this thorn in Paul's flesh was. It's mentioned there in chapter 12, verse 7. But Paul sees it as being a messenger from Satan, and yet sent for God's purposes at the same time. And Paul pleads with God to take it away. He pleads three times in prayer to God to remove this thorn from his flesh. And God's answer was, no. Now, I raise this because out there in the Christian air we breathe today is this teaching that if only we have enough faith, then God will do whatever we ask. And if we don't get whatever we ask, it's because of our faith, our lack of faith to take hold of the things that God has to offer. Now, what we need to realise is that sometimes God's answer is no. He's the one that's in control, and that's his prerogative to actually answer our prayers no. Sometimes God has bigger purposes that we cannot see at the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray. We ought to pray. We ought to pray like Paul, desperately pleading with God, because we know he has the power to do anything. We know he has the power to change our hearts. He has the power to heal us of our sicknesses. He has the power to raise the dead. And so we pray to him. We plead with him, but we do it recognizing that God knows what we need. God knows what is best, better than we do. Now, in the rest of this chapter, Paul goes on to defend his motives in the boasting that he's been doing. Firstly, he wants to assure the Corinthians that he's not after financial gain. Now, I'm not going to touch on that today. I'll leave it until next week and come back to that one. But I want you to come down to chapter 12, verse 19. And quite an extraordinary statement, this. He says, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you?" Now, it's quite an extraordinary statement because Paul has just spent the last three chapters defending himself. And now he's saying, look, I'm not defending myself. Now, what is going on here? Well, what is going on is Paul is not denying that he has been defending himself, but what he's doing is he's denying that he's got selfish motives in doing it. That is, it's not about him. It's not about ultimately defending himself. Ultimately, Paul's goal and motive in all that he's been saying in these last few chapters is for the strengthening of the Corinthians. See, look at verse 19 again. "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Now, it's like what Paul said earlier in chapter 11, verse 2. Come back there. He said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted it, you put up with it easily enough." Now, I just want you to imagine a father who has a beautiful daughter, and he has raised his daughter, and he has so much pride in his daughter, and she is now a beautiful she's never slept with a man. She is a virgin, pure in every sense. But then, on her hen's night, when she's about to get married, another guy comes and he hits on her and she starts flirting with him. Now, what do you do as that dad when you see that happening? See, Paul is like that dad. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, "I introduced you Corinthians to Jesus and you fell in love with him and you pledged your lives to him. You pledged that you will be faithful to him and worship him alone. You're engaged to be married to Jesus. And now these false teachers have come along and they have hit on the Corinthians like a sleaze in a nightclub. And they have seduced her. And Paul is yelling out, don't do it. Don't entertain that sort of teaching. Keep yourselves pure for Jesus. Set apart for him. Now, as we conclude, I want to come forward 2,000 years to today. And right at the start, we hear of these evangelical leaders from Sydney asking another Christian leader to leave town. Now, I want you to think for yourself, under what circumstances would that be appropriate? Talk to the person next to you. What do you think about this? What do they think about this? Here's the question. At what point should Christian leaders stand up and publicly oppose other Christian leaders? Have a word to the person next to you about it. Okay, that's sort of got you thinking. I want to get you thinking because you can hear the stuff that I say and you can sort of agree with it or you can disagree with it without actually having to think about this topic for yourself. It is an important topic. And as you think about that question, as you discuss it later on, think back to Corinth 2,000 years ago. I have no doubt that if Paul had have been there in Corinth at that time, he would have asked those false teachers to leave. And if they didn't leave, he would have stood up publicly and opposed them. Such was the seriousness of the matter. And it would have been a bold thing to do, wouldn't it? It would have been an incredibly bold thing to do. Because the Corinthian Christians thought these super apostles were great. They loved this new teaching. It was attractive. It was exciting. It's certainly less persecution involved in this new preaching than when Paul was here. And so here you have this group of Christians who've had the best Christian teacher in history. They've had the Apostle Paul preaching to them for 2 years. You've had David Sheath preaching to you for 3 years. It just doesn't stack up, I'm afraid. I try hard. But they had the best Christian teacher in history. And yet, within a couple of years of him leaving them, they were seduced into false teaching. It is a big warning, isn't it? That obviously, this false teaching wasn't so obvious to them. And they were seduced by it. Now, come back to 1990 again. When those Christian leaders asked John Wimber to cancel his conference and leave town, it was an incredibly bold thing to do, wasn't it? And many, many people hated them for it. But they did it because they were convinced that John Wimber was giving promises and expectations that were beyond God's word. And in the end, they were convinced he was distracting people from the real Jesus. I think they were right. But John Wimber is now dead. And so I don't want to get hung up on that issue back there 15 years ago. I use it as an example. John Wimber died in 1997 after battling with cancer. He also had a stroke, heart surgery, and he died when he fell in his bathroom. But the question we need to wrestle with is, will we be able to recognise false teaching when it comes our way? Will we be on our guard? You see, false teaching will come. There is absolutely no doubt about that. And false teaching has this ability to transform and change, and it takes us by surprise if we're not ready for it. And the way we guard against false teaching is by getting to know God's word. We need to read it and study it for ourselves. So make sure you keep bringing your Bible along to church. What a disaster of an idea to come along to church and just accept what I say without critically thinking about it. I want you to come, bring your Bible along and wrestle with what I have to say. And read your Bible before you come so that you're actually in a better position to evaluate whether what I'm saying is what God has said. and wrestle God's word through with others in Bible study groups. You see, if you are a Christian, then you love Jesus. You've pledged your life to him. You are engaged to be married to him. And you want to worship Jesus alone. And the way to keep yourself pure and sincere in your devotion to him is by letting his words fill your mind, fill your heart, transform your mind, transform your heart and your life, and do it day by day. Why don't you take a moment just to think and reflect on those questions and whether God's word is filling your mind and guarding you so that you can be pure and sincere in your devotion to Jesus. Just spend a moment thinking and reflecting and praying before I lead us in prayer. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. We want to devote our lives to him. We want to remain pure and blameless for him. We thank you that he has made us spotless, that he has cleansed us and brought us forgiveness. Our Father, we pray that you will guard us against being led astray and accepting another Jesus and accepting another gospel. So we pray that you will give us the diligence and the discipline in our lives to keep coming back to your word and wrestling with what it has to say and coming to know our Lord Jesus better and coming to know you better, to love you more and to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we do pray in all of this that when false teaching does come our way, you will guard us against it. You'll help us to recognise it. And we pray for this church that you'll protect us. We pray that you'll protect us from distorting the message of Jesus in any way. And we pray that you'll protect us so that we come that day, the great wedding day, and that we stand before Jesus blameless and spotless, and that we rejoice in the celebration of your new creation with our Lord Jesus forever. Amen.